Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Today we study verses 16 to 18, continuing in our study of this letter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have taught us through the apostles, but even now as we read this letter, your Holy Spirit ministers its truth to our lives. Thank you for the foundation of our faith that is in your word. Bless us as we study it. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing that happens if you study the New Testament carefully is that you discover at times things that are of great emphasis to the apostles that have not been so emphasized among us. Now, this has happened to me in the last year or so. I hope you've noticed we've been touring through a variety of apostles. We studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Apostle John. We then studied Paul's letter to the Colossians and Philemon. Now we're doing 2nd Peter. That's by design. I thought, well, let's look at the salvation teaching of John and Paul and Peter. And if you stand back and you say, what are some of the common themes that they have? It may be surprising to you that perhaps the central concern shown by all these apostles is the dire peril of false teaching. Now, we start today a portion of 2 Peter that's very much concerned, and it's a very serious assault against false teaching. And as I was going through this, I thought to myself, people will think, what's wrong with Pastor Phillips? He keeps harping on false teaching. Well, it's not me who is harping on false teaching. It is the apostolic witness of the New Testament. Now, what's interesting is that all three of these apostles I've named were facing rather serious persecution. John is writing to those Asia Minor churches that were about to be so ferociously persecuted. And in all five chapters of 1 John, he expresses concern about false teaching. In that case, about the incarnation of Christ. Paul writes the letter to the Colossians because he's concerned, he says, about this Jewish Gnostic mixture of philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Now, Peter not only is facing the possibility of persecution, he's about to be persecuted to death. He's mentioned it already. He's about to be killed by the Emperor Nero. But what he writes about is not the danger to life and limb that comes from a hostile world. He and the others seem to more or less take that for granted. But he is concerned about false teachers who are denying the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I think most Christians today are more concerned about the peril of worldly persecution. It's a real thing. It matters. Or worldly accommodation. That's a very great threat. We should be concerned about that. But how few church leaders are all that concerned about false doctrine. I happen to serve on the examinations committee of our presbytery. So if you wish to be ordained in our presbytery, you will be examined by our committee. And it is no slight examination. And what's been amazing to me is how many fellow ministers regard that as a almost malicious act of unlovingness. Why are you hassling this person about his doctrine? We will frequently be told. And the answer is because of the, not only of the apostles, but the concern of our Lord Jesus for the teaching of the church. It's not just the ministers, though. How few Christians today base their church attendance on the soundness of the teaching. We are somewhat out of step with the New Testament, which is very concerned with false teaching. Now, that's going to occupy Peter's teaching from verse 16 of chapter 1 through chapter 2. Now, you remember he began his letter with what is really a sermon focused on the divine power that is available to us, giving us everything we need for life and godliness. That's the first part of 2 Peter. And he says, listen, if you're spiritually growing by the means of grace, because of the power of God, you're going to lead a fruitful life, and you will have the assurance of salvation. 2 Peter 1, 1 to 15. But beginning at verse 16, he's going to wage an assault against the false teachers besetting the church, who particularly were denying the return of Christ at the end of the age. Now, I think it's very interesting that what Peter does not say, it would be by the mid-second century that the church's response towards false teaching would in large part stand upon what they called the apostolic succession. You see this today among Roman Catholicism, which will tell you, yes, there's a lot of darkness and false teaching, so you need to be under the Pope. Why? Because the Pope is the heir of the Apostle Peter. By the way, it's not just Roman Catholics who've done that, but that's the most famous one. I just want to point out that Peter makes no mention of that. Here he is. He's about to die. He's concerned about false teaching. If the Lord's provision to the church of false teaching was apostolic succession so that there are human bishops, in this case, the Bishop of Rome, and all you have to do is listen to that human figure, it's strange that Peter never mentions it. Instead, as he prepares to die, he urges us, this is going to be his burden for the rest of chapter 1, he urges us to place our hope of eternal life on the certainty of truth that is found in the Bible. That's what he does. David Helm writes, Peter advances an argument that elevates Scripture above everything else. He says a person's willingness to submit himself or herself to the authority and teaching of the Bible, that is the way to continue in the apostolic faith. Peter's going to make his great statement in verse 19. Lord willing, it'll be our next study. But he very movingly says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which, here's one of his understatements, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 19. Well, in verse 16, Peter unfolds the challenge that's being waged against the gospel message. Look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're familiar with the first century Greco-Roman culture, you're aware of the myths that undergirded the pagan religion. Emerging from a prehistoric oral tradition, it really comes into writing through Homer, 8th century BC figures like Hesiod. There are a variety of vivid stories about the Greek gods, Zeus, Apollo, and many others. And the point of these stories is to explain the origin and meaning of life. That's what the ancient myths did. Let me give you an example. The Prometheus myth, recorded by Hesiod in the 8th century, tells of the creation of mankind by the Titan named Prometheus, who made man out of clay. But he not only made man, but he wanted to enlighten man. And so he delivered fire as his gift, Prometheus' gift to mankind. Well, this made the other gods mad. In particular, Zeus was mad. And so for that act of rebellion, you may know the story, he chains Prometheus to a great cliff and he's going to daily torment him. Actually, the way it works is that an eagle sent by Zeus is going to eat his liver every day, and his liver will, look, it's a myth, and his liver will grow back every day, and then the eagle will eat it again every day. Well, mankind saw this. Prometheus was their hero, so they sent Hercules. And he scaled the cliff and he broke the shackles and Prometheus was delivered from his torment. That's the myth. Now the point was, it was a way of idealizing the Greek emphasis on the pursuit and striving after knowledge. Now, by the time of the apostles, there were very few, certainly educated Greeks, who believed that there actually was a Prometheus. They understood these as myths. They didn't think that it actually happened, that he was chained and an eagle ate his liver grew back every day, and Hercules brought him back down. They understood these as cleverly devised stories designed to reinforce values and shape behaviors. Well, this is the world into which the gospel is going to spread. And it seems that skeptics within the church looked on the gospel accounts of Jesus, which are rather fantastic. They're very supernatural. And they looked on them as something like the traditional pagan myth. And particularly as the gospel began to conflict with the sophisticated philosophy of the Greeks, these challengers in the church began questioning whether or not the stories about Jesus actually were true, whether they were actually valid. Now, it becomes clear in 2 Peter that the place where in his setting the gospel is conflicting with these Greek philosophers has to do with the moral obligations of the Christian life. We gather the false teachers had no problem with the forgiveness of sin. They rather liked justification through faith alone. What they didn't like was the Christian's subsequent obligation to a holy life. In chapter 2, verse 18, Peter describes them as speaking loud boasts of folly by which they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. So they wanted to enjoy the sensual passions of the flesh while believing in their forgiveness. And to them, the story that was the big problem was that of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They began questioning whether that was actually going to happen. It seemed to them among the kind of cleverly devised myths so that Christians would be inhibited and they would be controlled. Now, Peter in chapter 3 puts it this way, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? You see, it's the second coming. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So because they wanted to avoid the moral obligations of Christianity, they denied the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. Now, it's always difficult to, with precision, identify exactly historically who are their false teachers. But in this case, I think we can have a fair amount of confidence. Here we have a combination of moral licentiousness from Greek philosophers together with a denial of biblical eschatology. If you know your ancient history, you're already thinking, why it's the Epicureans? How many of you were thinking that? It's those Epicureans. Well, that almost certainly is who it is. Now, so the Epicureans, this was a school of Greek philosophy, the chief end of man, if I'm going to ask the question, what is the chief end of man? I hope all the children of the church, hopefully adults, will say the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Epicureans will go, no, it's not. The Epicureans would be very at home in our culture. Their answer was the chief end of man is pleasure. Pleasure, that's the chief end of man. That was their chief doctrine. And their ideal God was a God who didn't interfere with pleasure. According to Jerome Nairy, the Epicureans, for this reason, denied the sovereignty of God. They believed in a chance creation of the world. They opposed the idea of divine providence as opposing human free will. They denied the possibility of prophecy, and they further, some of you have heard this before, they argued against a sovereign God who is in control because there is suffering and injustice in the world. Now, if you're saying that seems awfully familiar, that's because you live in an Epicurean society. In fact, this is particularly the argument of liberal theology in the 20th century. It's certainly continuing, but it got its mainstay in the 20th century. The liberal theologians, driven by Darwinian secular humanism, made precisely the charge against the Bible that Peter identifies here. Namely, they called the supernatural accounts of the Bible cleverly devised myths. And the argument went this way. You know, in more primitive times, people believed the Bible. You know, these stories played a sort of function. But now, but we're scientific people now. We're sophisticated people. We don't believe people that Jesus walked on water. We don't believe that he rose from the grave. We don't believe he's coming back. There's a second coming. These are myths for primitive peoples to control your minds. Now, you think particularly in the 20th century of the quest for the historical Jesus. That was the big liberal scholarly project. We're going to get behind the Bible. By the way, the Bible is actually a valid account. This is the eyewitness account, but they're going to deny the Bible because they don't like it. And they're going to reconstruct historically who Jesus was. And guess who he was? He was not the Son of God. He was not a supernatural savior. He did not talk about heaven and hell. He did not do miracles. He's a sort of guru. He's a social reformer. He's concerned about political activism. Well, notice that as Peter is dying, he writes to remind his believers that the Christian faith does not rest on moral fables or cleverly devised myths. I want to say to you, if you will come to me and you'll say, listen, these are just stories and myths to reinforce certain things, well, you may be a very nice person, but one thing you are not is a Christian. Because a Christian receives the apostolic testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded in the Bible. And notice that Peter sets himself forth, together with the other apostles, look at verse 16, as eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, one thing that reminds us, and it's important to be reminded, is that the distinctive characteristic of the Christian faith is the things that we believe result from things that actually happened on this earth. That's not true of Buddhism or even Mohammedism, whatever they believe, it's not because of things that happen. There's a sort of teaching. And people will often say all religions teach the same thing. All religions do not teach the same thing because Christianity makes historical claims about what God has done for our salvation. And Peter says, look, these are not fables. These are not cleverly devised myths. Not only did they see, were they eyewitnesses of Jesus' work, but they heard his teaching. And it's teaching about sin, about judgment, about salvation. And so if the events regarding Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels did not happen, well, then we would be the first ones to admit that everything we believe has no foundation. And yet it is the insistent claim of the apostles that the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and future second coming of Jesus are events recorded in the Bible and attested by witnesses. When we studied 1 John, he made the same argument. Here's how 1 John begins. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. By the way, even the word gospel means good news. Our faith is not timeless moral precepts that everyone agrees with. It's a declaration of what God, the good news that God has sent his Son to save us from our sins by dying on the cross. Now, in the case of 2 Peter, the issue, as I said, that's under attack is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the false teachers are claiming that this is a myth. And Peter writes that he was not recounting myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord. That's how he put it. What we made known to you is the power and the coming of our Lord. Now, what does he mean by the power and coming of the Lord? Well, one approach is that that's all together. He's talking about the powerful coming of the Lord. I would argue that he's summarizing the contents of this letter. Remember, chapter 1 begins by him saying that God's power is available to you so that you have everything you need for life and godliness. And when you get to chapter 3, he's going to talk about the coming of the Lord. And the point of both of these doctrines was to urge the possibility and the necessity of godly living. Christ's power is available to us now so that we can lead a godly life. Christ is coming soon. This argues that we must pursue godliness in light of his return. Now these things, Christ's power and his coming, Peter says, we made known to you. Now my friends, that's the language of Revelation. We believe that God has spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament, through the apostles in the New Testament, that we have from God revelation from eyewitnesses. After all, that's what Jesus told the apostles they were going to be. He was going to equip them for this. Acts 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses. You see, upon this claim that God's word makes known what the apostles witnessed hangs not only our belief in the second coming of Christ, but the entirety of our faith in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the basis of our faith rests solidly upon certain facts to which witness is borne by the apostles. Now, the remainder of these introductory verses here against false teaching are going to focus then on the content of Peter's eye and ear witness. And he's going to specify a particular event in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, if you'd asked me, if you stopped reading there and you said, you know, what event is he going to point to? He's going to talk about, he's an eyewitness, the issue is Jesus' second coming. What event would you picture? I probably would go straight to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, the account of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that the disciples were standing there, Jesus suddenly was swept up in a cloud of glory, they saw him go into heaven, and then two angels appeared. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven. That's what Peter might have said. Well, who are you to call the second coming a myth? I was standing there. Jesus ascended into heaven in a cloud of glory, and an angel, two angels came, and they declared that he's going to return the same way he came back. Don't tell me that's not true. I was there. That'd be a very good passage, wouldn't it? It's not the one he uses. Then I might turn to the parable of the talents in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 29, because Jesus says there that the kingdom of God is like a master who departed on a long journey. He committed his goods to his servants, and then when he returns, he will take accounts for how they did. That'd be particularly useful because it emphasizes the accountability that's involved in 2 Peter. And moreover, it's immediately followed by a prophecy of the second coming, Matthew 25:31. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, the second coming and the final judgment. Now, that would seem to be a very ideal thing for Peter to point to. That also is not what he does. Perhaps to our surprise, what he does do is he provides his eyewitness and his ear witness testimony to the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he actually does in this passage. You'll find it in Matthew 17, 1-13. Jesus was with his disciples and he took three of them, Peter, James, and John. He went up on a mountain and he was transfigured there, Matthew 17, 2. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. So on one occasion, Jesus took three disciples. Peter was one of them. He went up on the mountain. We're not told which mountain. There's various theories. And then he suddenly is, actually the Greek word is, he's metamorphosed. And there's this glory, the divine glory is coming from him. R.C. Sproul writes, his face became radiant, as bright as the sun. His clothes were whiter than any washer could make them. Now the transfiguration is important enough to be recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John refers to it in John 1:14 when he says, "We have seen his glory." Now, it's almost humorous reading the scholars because the debate they have is, well, which one of those accounts is Peter drawing from? And the answer is none of them. For one thing, 2 Peter was written before the Gospels were written. These verses 16 to 18 are the first record written down of the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter's not mentioning this because he read about it, but because he was there. He had been personally present. Now, this raises the question, what is it about the transfiguration that proves the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, I think we can answer that in a general way. We can imagine Peter answering the false teachers with their, you know, they have an overall skepticism to the supernatural, and he'd be saying, you can talk about fables and myths all you want, but you would not be saying that if you had been there on the Mount of Transfiguration and you had seen him in his glory so brilliantly displayed. Now, in the same way, the witness of the apostles speaks against every attempt to demythologize the life of Jesus. If someone comes to you and says, you know, Jesus is just like other gurus, you need to stop them and go, did other gurus claim to be the Son of God? Did other so-called gurus raise a dead man? Did they walk on water? Did they feed the crowds? Did they promise to come back at the end of history as sovereign Lord to judge? No. He is not like other gurus. Moreover, Peter himself, Peter's an ordinary man. He's called by the Lord Jesus, but he bears testimony all of his life. At great expense to himself, he insists upon the supernatural Jesus Christ. He's about to be put to death for his belief in the biblical Jesus. Not many people would suffer that kind of death for a well-crafted myth. Well, when it comes to the meaning, then, of the transfiguration, there are two options you will usually hear, and neither of them is the one that Peter teaches here. Probably the most common thing that will be said about the transfiguration was, on that occasion, Jesus' inner glory burst out. He is the Son of God. He has this divine majesty. And on the mount, the glory that was in him burst forth. But sometimes you'll hear it said that that was meant by God to be an encouragement to Jesus. The world doesn't know who he is. He's about to be crucified. He allowed his glory to shine forth. Now, a second view is it's a prophecy of the resurrection, of his glorified body in the resurrection. Peter, however, helps us to see that the primary point of the transfiguration of Jesus was a prophetic anticipation of his second coming, of the glory that would be bestowed on him when he returns to reign forever. Thomas Schreiner explains that Peter conceived of the transfiguration as a prophetic indication of the glory and power of Christ that would be displayed at his future coming. Well, let's see what Peter writes. He says in verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, that word for majesty is used of a divine splendor. It's not just earthly majesty. It's the splendor of God. And he adds that they saw him receive honor and glory from the Father. Now, so what Jesus is showing there is something that he received on this occasion. It is not his innate glory bursting forth. It's majesty, honor, and glory bestowed upon Jesus by the Father for the fulfillment of his commission in the second coming. Now, honor refers to status, an exalted status bestowed upon him. Glory refers to the heavenly radiance of God. At the time of the transfiguration, Jesus is, in fact, about to head towards the cross. And God then provided witnesses to the majesty, honor, and glory, not merely that he always deserved and possessed, but that which the Father will bestow upon him when he returns in his glory. Richard Bauckham writes, "The transfiguration is no epiphany of Jesus' hidden nature. It's his investiture with majesty, honor, and glory for the task of carrying out God's final judgment and reign. Now, Peter adds to what he saw what he heard. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That's what God said. Now, there's no doubt who's speaking. He says it was the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Now, if you know your New Testament, you're going, that's not the first time we've heard that. No, it's not. It's what God, it's word for word what God said when Jesus was baptized at the River Jordan by John the Baptist, which, by the way, was the beginning of his messianic ministry. And you go back into the Old Testament, you read Isaiah 42, the first of the servant songs. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Now, it seems that there's a progression then in the speaking of the Father of these words. He spoke virtually the same words in Isaiah 42 of the type of Savior he would be. And then when Jesus actually began his ministry, when he was numbered among transgressions, baptized with John the Baptist, that the majestic glory spoke these words from heaven, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And so when Peter hears these same words spoken on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is what God will say at the end when Jesus returns to consummate that salvation he achieved. In fact, the connection between these words and the second coming is made virtually certain by Psalm number 2. Even further back, Jesus, speaking through David, said, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Psalm 2, 7 to 9. This is what Peter saw. This is what Peter heard. Now let me just point again the argument he does not make. Peter does not argue it doesn't matter whether these things really happened. What really matters is the moral truth of Christianity. In this case, the issue is whether or not we should lead a holy life. Peter doesn't say, it doesn't matter whether the second coming is a myth. No, it does matter. He's going to defend the second coming. By the way, he also does not base his claim on his own experience. Remember, years ago, you probably heard a popular Christian song. "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." It's a very loving sentiment, and it's false. My friends, the way that we know that he lives, the way that we know that Jesus is coming back is not because of some feeling we have. You know, heretics of all kinds have similar feelings. We know it because it's recorded by the eye and ear witnesses, the apostles in the New Testament. Well, let me conclude with a few lessons that flow to us today from this episode that Peter gives. And the first is this. Clearly, there is a plan of God for the salvation of his people and the judgment of the world. Plainly, that is being displayed here. Here is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration receiving a foretaste of a future event which was prophesied long beforehand. Plainly, there is a plan of God that God is accomplishing through his Son. Isn't that wonderfully encouraging? You know, there's times when it seems like the church is riding high. Everybody wants to be a Christian. Lots of people are joining. We have a lot of cultural influence, and it seems like everything's making sense. Then there are other times, times like our times, when they use the word cultural elites, they're not referring to Bible believers. And it seems like the church itself is in chaos. What's going to happen? My friends, God has a plan of salvation and of history that depends upon his accomplishment of his word and Christ's accomplishment of his mission. When you confess your sins at the cross of the Lord Jesus, you are forgiven of your sins, but you also enter into that flock over which the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of your soul, and it is his victory on which you rely. And it is absolutely certain God has displayed it in advance on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter writes, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And one thing that means is that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the eternal plan of God, recorded in the Scriptures, and it is certain to take place. Jesus is going to return to save His people, and He will judge the world. Lloyd-Jones writes, whatever may happen, whatever may take place, the plan of salvation guarantees that the kingdom of God is coming, and the Lord of Lords is going to triumph. Clearly, that's one lesson for us to have. Now, it leads to a second lesson. If there is a plan of God for all of history and salvation, we need to be sure of our own place and role within it. Now, that starts with your need, my need, and your need to have this Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from our sins. We must confess our sins. We must look to the blood of Jesus for our forgiveness. Why is that? Because He is the one who is going to stand at the end. He is the Savior God has provided. It is His atoning blood that can forgive. And whether you believe in Him or not, you are going to stand before Him, either to enter into His glory, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, or to be condemned. My dear friends, if this is true, and it is true, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having been saved, we need to know something about what our present lives are about. Does the Bible tell us? What's the meaning of our own life? It does. There's a great debate today about what is the mission of the church. And I like to point out that you don't invent your own mission. When I was in the Army, never once did my commander say, what objective would you like to attack? You receive orders. You have a mission given to you by your sovereign. The church, Christians, have received a mission from the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find it in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've taught you. Matthew 28:18-20. The purpose of our lives, of the church, of this age of the world, is the missionary spread of the good news of this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. If we believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon, Peter attests to it as an eyewitness of its foretelling on the Mount of Transfiguration, then surely if we believe that, we will tell the people we know. We will. Isn't that how we became Christians? Somebody, a parent brought us to church, or a neighbor or friend showed us the gospel or invited us to church. We heard the gospel and were believed. If you and I want our lives to make a difference for the eternity recorded in the Bible, we will pray for evangelism. We will tell people about Jesus. And then as a church, we'll make it our great joy to enter into the great missionary enterprise of sending the gospel to the ends of the earth that sinners would be saved. This is our place in this great plan. Well, third, let me conclude with Peter's own application that he makes at the end of this letter. Since we know that Jesus is coming back, Peter asks, 2 Peter 3:12, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of the coming of God? You see, it's the holy Christian, saved by grace alone, washed by the blood of Jesus, but then led by the Holy Spirit into a new and godly life. It's the Christian who says, Jesus is coming, therefore I live for heaven, not for earth, not for pleasure, but for the glory of God and for the gospel. That's the Christian who takes up the prayer at the end of the Bible. You know that prayer. In times of confusion, distress, the church cries, come, Lord Jesus. You see, He is coming. The great event that shapes the future of all history, it must shape the way that we live, is one we pray for. And Jesus answers saying, surely, I am coming. I am coming soon. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this apostolic record of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that has brought us from death to life through faith. Well, Father, we thank you as well that we know where history is going. We know you have a plan. It's a plan of grace. But Father, it's also one that shapes our lives. Cause us to come to Jesus to be saved. And then having been saved, that we would serve the cause of his gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.